I don't know what I would have done if we hadn't had two come up. It would have been a little bit awkward, but that's okay. Obviously, Brother Sam is with Soul to Soul and all of our youth and other youth at other churches, and he asked me to fill in for him. So as a guest this morning, if you were expecting Pastor Sam, he will return. He will be back. But I am honored to have the opportunity before you, my church family, to take this time. Over the years, my wife Brenda and I have had the opportunity and privilege of being involved in marriage ministry. We've done this together and we've been blessed by it. And we've heard leaders in different topics over this time talking about marriage and relationships. And we've had the privilege of leading several marriage events and retreats here at New Life. The idea of maintaining healthy relationships has always been sort of at the core of a healthy marriage, and yet relationships are more than just for marriages. Relationships are all around us, and they are the basis in our faith in Christ. In 2000, Tom Hanks starred in a movie. It was a takeoff on the novel Robinson Crusoe. And this movie was Castaway, and you may have remembered it. Or if you're like me at my age, maybe you forgot what you saw. But anyway, in this movie, Tom Hanks crashed on a FedEx cargo plane in the Pacific and found himself deserted on an island for 4 years. And over that time, different items would wash ashore from the plane wreckage. And one of those items that washed ashore was a Wilson Sporting Good volleyball. And when it washed ashore, if you remember the movie, Tom Hanks' character painted a face on the volleyball and carried the volleyball around with him for the duration of his time on this island. He named the volleyball Wilson. So my question is, why would somebody paint a face on a volleyball and treat it like a person during these 4 years? And the answer really is, it's about relationships. We are created to relate. We have a need to relate. Each one of us do. Whether you're an extrovert and you like a lot of relationships, or you're an introvert and you like very few relationships, we all need to relate. God's given us the desire and the ability to relate to each other, sometimes in a very unique or special way, such as a husband or as a wife. Maybe it's as a parent or as a child. There are also the casual relationships we have, such as friends and colleagues at work. And well, you get the picture anyway. We relate because we're created to relate, not only to each other, but most importantly with our Heavenly Father. God made us this way so that through His Son there will be a relationship. Why else would God send His Son, Jesus, from divine heaven to a fallen world? John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt." Actually, that word means tabernacled or pitched a tent among us. And we've seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This Son who suffered and died on a cross and then was buried and resurrected 3 days later. Why? So that there is a means for us to have this relationship with our Heavenly Father. Now, there are so many angles we can look at with relationships. And when it comes to addressing relationships, this morning I want us to focus on the key piece, which is restoring relationships. The way I see it, each one of us has a skill and ability to really mess up a relationship. If you've not done that, then we go back to the confession earlier about lying and dishonesty. We all have done that, every one of us. But we can mess up a relationship in a big way. So what happens when these relationships do become damaged or become less than desired? And I think we need a survival kit, a toolkit, if you will, to help us with broken relationships. And Scripture is the place to turn as we examine three relationships that became damaged or broken and how they were restored. The tool is really a simple formula that's grounded and proven in God's Word. So here it is. Are you ready? Three C's equal two R's. Three C's equal two R's. Change plus confession plus celebration equals restored relationships. So I have to keep it simple for me to remember these things. Three C's equals two R's. So let's look at how this works through the life of David, then through the life of the prodigal, and then Paul. And then we're going to see how it can work for us. So I want you to open your Bibles with me and to our scripture text this morning. We're going to start with 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 15. And then we're going to jump to Luke 15, verses 11 through 24. And then we're going to find ourselves finally in Acts 9, verses 1 through 22. So starting with 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew it up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there was a traveler who came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbors, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For this you did in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Turning over into the book of Luke, chapter 15, starting with verse 11. And he, Jesus, said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the young son gathered all he had and took a journey into the far country, and there he squandered his property with reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they begin to celebrate. Then finally we turn to Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, those who profess Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here am I, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. This is the reading of God's word. So here we have three different men, three different situations, all with a relationship problem. So going back to our formula, let's start with change, the first C. And this one's a hard one for us because, quite frankly, deep down, I don't think any of us feel we need to change. It's hard because we have to start by letting God show us what in our life needs to be changed. Now, I personally can't see anything in my life that needs changing. However, Brenda, on the other hand, could provide a very lengthy list of items that I should change. It's all about our perspective. I found it interesting just this week in the PCA 50 Days Prayer Guide, Michael Ross wrote this on day 47. And I'm going to quote him. He says, "As a pastor, I've always been puzzled by America's love for new things, especially technology, while at the same time Americans are very resistant to change in their churches. It makes no sense to me whatsoever. If God has gifted mankind with the will and the wherewithal to make stunning advances in medicine, cyber communications, urban renewal, conservation, and product development, all of which we readily embrace, why then push back if God improves our spiritual condition?" God sees our heart and knows us through and through. He's always sanding our rough edges, polishing us and refining us. He is changing us to make a better you and a better me. But change isn't just a spiritual struggle. It's a challenge for us everywhere because basically we don't like to change unless it suits us. Now, if I were to ask you, and I'm not, to swap sides and sit in a different spot in this auditorium, well, first, I think you would do it because we're from the South and it's the polite thing to do, but I don't think you would be very comfortable with it, and I'm not sure you would like to do it. Otherwise, you would already be sitting in different spots. Now, I want to share a personal example about change that I've been living through the last 8 weeks or so. I've been involved in a project at the hospital. Man, do not laugh, throw tomatoes or boo or hiss at me. We've been going through a large change at the hospital. We've changed our computer software. That means that on one day, everyone had the old different system, and the next time they turned on their computers, be they doctor, nurse, financial people, registration people, everybody had a new system, and it was different. And they haven't been happy with the change. Did we prepare? Yes, we did. Did we train? Yes, we did. Is it very different in its look and feel? Yes, it is. Was it change? Yes. Some still want to go back to the old way, even though it was troublesome at times. So it's been a hard 8 weeks as we've worked through the change. But there was a purpose and a reason for the change. And in the long run, our hospital will be better for it. But it's human nature to want to keep doing things the way we've always been doing them. It's the same with our spiritual lives. And in our personal lives as well, we don't want to change, and this leads to continuation of conflict or broken relationship. And God knows this is part of our nature. Yet through the Holy Spirit, He is often bringing things to our attention that need to be changed. What things? Well, let's start with sin. Or let's start with a bad or hurtful conduct towards others. Or let's look at lack of patience or kindness. Or, well, the list can go on and you understand. We can struggle with God, or we can struggle with the agents that He sends. Those agents can be a spouse, they can be a friend, they can be some other loved one, even a child. Or we can choose to surrender to God. Remember, only God brings a change in our heart. You see, if I could change my heart all by myself, then I would, and I would be sinless. But remember, a few minutes ago, I said I didn't really think I needed to change. So enough said. But let's go back to our three passages now and look at how God initiated change. We start in 2 Samuel chapter 12 again with David. Now we know this story. God anoints David as king. David loved God, and yet somehow David found himself entrapped by sin through lust, adultery, and then murder. David's sin separated him from God, and sadly, it appears David wasn't even aware of it initially. So God sent Nathan, the prophet, who tells David about a rich man who had taken a most prized possession from a poor man. And David was so unaware of his need to change from wickedness that he arrogantly says, "The man who's done this deserves to die." Now Nathan, being a true accountability partner, looks at him and says, "You the man. You are the man." Now that declaration pierced David's heart. And God changed David. My question would be, have you ever been confronted with your own sin in such a way that the Holy Spirit pierced your heart and you experienced a change immediately? Over in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24, we read through the prodigal son. In this parable, which is so rich in many life lessons, we see a discontented younger son arrogantly leaving his family and turning to a life of partying and wild living. Well, at least that's what it means in verse 13, with he squandered his property and reckless living. In South Georgia, I think we call that living in the fast lane. But you see, this son left his dad and his brother. And the father and brother now had to take up the slack of the work that was done by the three of them, now two, The same son also insisted on his portion of inheritance before the dad died. So money and wealth was given to this son, which impacted the family. And now the family had less wealth because of the selfish son. So after the younger son squandered it all away, he was destitute and became a hired hand to feed someone's pigs. It was so bad this prodigal son had to resort to even desiring to eat the slop he fed to the pigs. Now, I can honestly tell you I've had the privilege of feeding pigs in my life as a young boy. That is not a glamorous job. I cannot even imagine having the desire to eat the slop that I would feed to the pigs. But circumstances are often used by God to bring about change in our heart. And in this parable, our Lord tells us the son came to himself. He returned home willing to submit to being just a hired hand for his father, just to be close to home again. God used circumstances to initiate change in this prodigal's heart. Now we come over to Acts 9, and we all know this story. This is Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. And here we see Saul as a very righteous, by his standards, man, a Jewish leader committed to arresting and murdering all who profess Jesus as Christ. Paul, or Saul as he was known at this time by his Jewish name, was on a mission to eradicate the early church because he saw it as blasphemous. Saul was convinced he was right and therefore justified his actions, but Saul's heart was full of self-righteousness, piety, and rage. And as we know, God chose to directly intervene as Christ appeared to Saul on his way to Damascus, bringing about a great change, bringing about salvation. Paul went from being feared by the early church to being used by God to spread the early church. He went from murderer to missionary. Now that, my friends, is a change. God changed Paul's heart. He still used his skills and knowledge and personality, but now to share the gospel to Jew and non-Jew alike. Now, I want us to look at the second C in our formula. In light of change, we now look at confession, because they all work together. When God initiates a change in us, whether it's like Paul for salvation, or like David over sinful behavior, or even over the prodigal son over selfish and wasteful living, that change must lead to one intended result. Confession. Confession before God, we confess our sins, our rough edges, our attitudes, our need for the Lord. Whatever it may be, we are changed so we can recognize the sin or sins in us and to confess them to God. God initiates the change, and we are convicted as a result of that change, then we confess our sinfulness. Another C, convicted, but that'll be another sermon at another time, so we'll save that one. The dictionary defines confession as to acknowledge a fault or crime or weakness by way of revelation. That revelation is simply God-initiated change in our hearts. Let's go back again to David in 2 Samuel 12. In verse 13, David confesses after Nathan's, "You are the man, I have sinned against the Lord." David's confession goes much deeper in Psalm 51. In verse 1 of Psalm 51, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression." Verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And as we sang earlier in verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." This was David's confession to his sins of adultery with Bathsheba, sending off her husband, Uriah, to intentionally be killed in battle. I encourage you this week to take some time to read and meditate on Psalm 51. David wrote it as a powerful confession and also of the power of repentance. Continuing on through our scripture passages in Luke 15, 18 through 19, the young prodigal son says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now here was someone that at one time thought so highly of himself that he literally dissed his family and walked away to an imagined better life. Then he blew all of his wealth, possibly even discredited his family name, but that's more than what the Bible says. Have you ever known people like that? I have. And it's frustrating. But I'm reminded of verse 17. He came to himself, and then of the confession that followed that. Listen, God's change is powerful. The conviction, it is real. But the confession must be genuine. In Acts 9:20, we see Paul's initial response or confession following his encounter with the Lord. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name?" While somewhat different in style from the other two confessions, it is nonetheless a confession reflecting the change brought about in his heart. An interesting thing about Paul is that he never forgot what his spiritual condition was before Christ and how the Lord saved him to a new creation. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24, Paul tells us this in his writing to the church at Galatia. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were the apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," or Peter, "and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." Paul's confession became a profession, admitting who he was before Christ and who he's become after Christ. It changed him. So now we come to the last C in the formula. That is celebration. Now I have to confess that as I was putting this sermon together over time, it was not headed towards a third C being celebration. In fact, celebration isn't something I really gravitate to. I've been working and praying on today's sermon for some time, and I was struggling with the notion that after confession comes restoration, and that seemed incomplete until several weeks ago. Brenda and I attended a wedding in Durham, North Carolina, and that wedding revealed something important to me. God showed me something I needed to change. Now, Brenda's close cousin has a daughter. This daughter has been involved in several mission opportunities in inner cities and other things. So the church she is currently a member of, and now her husband as well, is an old building in an inner city in Durham, North Carolina. It's a very urban, plighted neighborhood with high poverty, high unemployment, all kinds of struggles, all kind of difficulties. The church is run down. Anyway, that church, the body of Christ in that neighborhood setting, was amazing to me. As the wedding progressed and then throughout the reception, I saw people joyously celebrating their faith in Christ and their fellowship together. Steve, I saw people in wheelchairs dancing. I heard more laughter than I can remember seeing in a wedding. People living hard lives, yet celebrating being part of the body of Christ. God gave me a glimpse of why celebration is part of His plan. Life can be very hard, but through Christ there should always be celebration within the body. As I said, I'm not by nature a celebrator except maybe Georgia football games. Yet God changed my heart in this matter. He showed me how we should respond to His forgiveness and grace. And I've confessed that I can stand to rejoice more. So what does that say to us as the body of Christ at New Life? Now, before you go tell Sam that Guy said we should jump pews or the chairs or handle snakes, heaven forbid, or something like that, please hear me. I'm talking about living every day in the joy of the Lord. And I'm talking about celebrating the life we receive each day from our Heavenly Father. I'm talking about not facing life in fear and trepidation. And I'm talking about a thankful heart receiving from God His blessings of forgiveness. That, my friends, is how we celebrate. Christians shouldn't be known as people who look like they've eaten persimmons and sour lemons every day, or feel like there's no joy in them at all. It should be just the opposite. We have so much to celebrate. So, did David celebrate? Well, Psalm 51, 14 and 15 says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Did the prodigal celebrate? Well, Luke 15, 20 through 24 says, "And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" And they began to celebrate. Did Paul celebrate? Well, he says in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And then in Philippians 4:4-7, Paul also adds, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Why is celebration so important to our formula for restoring relationships? I think the answer is found in that we have to take an honest look at ourselves every day. Our own hearts. We need to look at our own hearts and realize when God initiates a change in us, it is because He loves us. Sin crouches and hides in our heart. It only serves to separate us from God and to damage all the other relationships around us. God knows this and is changing us, and that convicts us. When conviction comes, it is the active work of the Holy Spirit, and we must confess, because conviction is driven by that brief instant where we see ourselves as we really are. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He, the Lord Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Restoration is restoring something to a former condition. It is synonymous with renewal. Now, I tend to be a History Channel junkie at times. And one of the shows I really enjoy watching is a show called American Restoration. You may have never seen it, but if you have, it's a show where people bring these old items that are rusty, beat up, torn up, junk. And they bring it, and this crew works diligently, and in 30 minutes on TV, they manage to turn it into something shiny and new, just as it was when it was first put on the scene. We restore a relationship back to a condition of good, healthy, whole, and new. The spiritual relationship cannot be restored without the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. Our condition before salvation is one of sin. Yet as a Christian, a true believer, our relationship with God can still be impacted by sins in our life. Personal relationships are no different because the same sins cause us to be selfish and uncaring in small and large ways. The need to recognize those sins is what change is all about. The change, confession, celebration formula will lead to a restored relationship. Relationships are vital to our well-being. Unlike Tom Hanks in the movie, we cannot exist with only Wilson the volleyball. We're always going to be in relationships with other people. Fallen people. Imperfect people. Guess what? You're married to one. You're raising one. You're being raised by one. You, me, all of us. We are one. There is only one perfect one. And the Bible says he is the last Adam. The first Adam brought sin into the world. The last Adam brings redemption and restoration, restoring us to our Heavenly Father who loves us so much that he is always bringing change into our heart and into the world. That change cannot be ignored, and that change demands a response, confession, and celebration. That change gives us a restored relationship with those around us, and most importantly, with the initiator of the change. So, if you find yourself struggling with a damaged or broken relationship, why don't you start by confessing the things you've become convicted about? Then celebrate at the restoration of your relationship. So let's pray. Father, first and foremost, our relationship with you drives everything else around us. Our desire is to be right with you, and yet we fall short. And you provide us the necessary change. We need so much sanding on our rough edges, and the polish seems that it's just not enough at times, but you are a masterful craftsman at remaking us every day. So, Father, like David, our prayer is to create in us a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within us so that our relationships with you, with our loved ones, with our colleagues, with people around us, with strangers, that our relationships could be built upon Christ and Christ only. Thank you for loving us so much that you rework us. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.